Thank you very much. Happy to add my welcome again tonight to that which has already been expressed. And we shall turn once more to the Word of God and continue our exploration together. The life that the Lord Jesus lived 1900 years ago, in its sinlessness, qualified him for the redeeming death that he died. And the redeeming death that he died makes it possible for us now, on the grounds of that redemptive act, to become the recipients of the life that he lived. Because he died for us, redemption, and rose again from the dead to come and live in us, spiritual regeneration. It's his death for us that gives us the right, though we don't deserve it, to become the children of God. But it's his life in us, though we don't deserve it, that gives us the power to be the children of God that his death has given us the right to become. For redemption, he had to die, Jesus the way. For spiritual regeneration or new birth, the Lord Jesus had to rise again from the dead and impart his life to the redeemed. Jesus, the life, the way and the life. That's the truth. For the Lord Jesus, you see, is gospel truth. He's gospel truth about the way, how to become. And he's gospel truth about the life, how to be. And of course, Christianity involves both becoming and being. We can't become in order to be. And if you are not prepared to be what you profess to have become, a child of God, you may be somewhat doubtful as to whether you ever really have become what you are not prepared to be. Because the gospel involves both. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains and lives, it abides alone, eternally alone. He declared that his death was necessary for our redemption. But the redemption is not in itself the end. It's the means to the end. For the life that was to be given upon the cross was not to be destroyed. It was a life to be given that that life might be shared. So that in his death he gave himself for us, that being risen again from the dead, he might in the person of the Holy Spirit give himself to us. And of course that's really exciting. Because the Christian life at this moment now, for you and for me, is the very life that the Lord Jesus himself lived 1900 years ago in his own humanity, lived still by him in you and in me, in our humanity. And as those who have become partakers of his resurrection life, or as Peter puts it, in the fourth verse of the first chapter of his second epistle, by the exceeding great and precious promises, we have become partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that tremendous? By the exceeding great and precious promises, we have become partakers of the divine nature. And by this means, he tells us in the preceding verse, according to God's own divine power, by his presence within us, we have received all that pertains. All that it takes for life and godliness, godlikeness, the restored image, to bear again the glory of godlikeness in which man was first created by the restoration to us of the life of God to the soul of man. We once more have within us the Lord Jesus himself, the only possible hope of glory. Well, I believe that this much at least has become gloriously true to us. Even when we were dead, Paul writes in his second chapter in the Epistle to the Ephesians and verse 5, even when we were dead, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself, the same new life with which he quickened him. And we have seen very clearly from God's word that the gift to us of the Holy Spirit, through whose person the Lord Jesus presents himself to us, and through whom the Holy Spirit we may present our humanity to him, that this constitutes that baptism with the Holy Spirit that brings us into body membership, so that in this way we become living members of the living body of the living Lord. You'll remember what Paul has to say in the 8th chapter of his epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. You are not living the life of the flesh. You're living the life of the Spirit, verse 9 of Romans 8. If the Holy Spirit of God really dwells within you, directs and controls you. This is the stamp of validity to your claim to have become a child of God. You've received the Holy Spirit whose presence within you is God's seal of your redemption. It's his guarantee. It's his hallmark. It's his stamp by which God has declared you to be acquitted for Christ's dear sake. This is abundantly clear to us from the Word of God. If anyone does not possess the Holy Spirit, continuing in the 9th verse of the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, he's none of his. He does not belong to Christ, is not truly a child of God. That I was reading from the Amplified New Testament. Allow me to read it from the paraphrased epistles. You are not like that, walking in the flesh, writes Paul to the Christians in Rome. You are controlled by your new nature, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ living in him, he is not a Christian at all. Now that, of course, is patently obvious. And as one final word of confirmation before we proceed with our exploration tonight, turn with me to the first chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, God's grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. All the illimitable wealth of deity made available to a man's redeemed humanity. All at Christ's expense. Because of the death he died, you can share the life he lived, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All there is of God in one human being. 1900 years ago, in his human being. And today, wonder of all wonders, by his presence, through the Holy Spirit in you, all there is of God in Christ in you as a human being. This is fantastic, but this is the gospel. And this is what makes the gospel so really exciting. that Jesus Christ is alive and alive in you to the praise of the glory of God's grace, wherein he, God, hath made us sinners accepted in the beloved Jesus. God, us, Jesus. God making us acceptable in him. How? Because it's in him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now there's the redemptive act. This is the grain of wheat going into the ground and dying. Vicariously, on the basis of his sinless life, paying once, finally, and for all your debt and mine. Satisfying the righteousness of God. So that the moment we step by faith into him as our Redeemer, on this redemptive ground, we are justified. Justified. Never sin. No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now that's the redemptive act. And of course that's the work of a moment, isn't it? Can you remember the moment when you were redeemed? Most folk can. I can. 8:45, Saturday night, 13th of August, 1927. Nobody else remembers that because I didn't tell anybody else except the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in my heart at that moment, he was the only person who really counted, who really mattered. But I entered into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ at that moment, when almost for the first time in my life, I came clearly to understand why it was the Lord Jesus, God himself incarnate in the sinlessness of his humanity, died upon a Roman gallows. I recognized that he was the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep, and I was one of them. And I said, thank you, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart, be my Redeemer, cleanse me from my sin. I want to become a child of God. And that was the moment of a moment, the work of a moment. And I've never had cause to doubt from that decision to this very moment that Christ is my Redeemer. But of course, that wasn't my salvation. That was only the beginning of my salvation. I went through the door. I crossed over the threshold. I appropriated the redemptive work of Christ and invoked his redemptive activity on my behalf, and being at one moment an enemy, the next moment I was a child of God, at peace with my Maker. But now the 13th verse of Ephesians chapter 1. In whom the Lord Jesus, you also trusted. In other words, having learned that you could become acceptable to God in him on the grounds of redemption through his blood and receive forgiveness of sins, having heard that good news, you were intelligent enough to act on the assumption that it was true, and you embraced him as your Savior. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth. Have you got as far as that? Have you really trusted? Have you really deliberately, personally come to Christ and taken him as your Redeemer? Or have you just sort of taken it for granted? That because you're born in a certain family or in a certain religious context, or maybe because your skin is white and because you're an American citizen, that you're automatically a Christian? Of course, nothing, as I'm sure you must know, could be farther from the truth. You fellows and girls here, you don't become Christians because your parents are Christians. You know that. No amount of faith on behalf of your parents can ever make you a forgiven sinner or reconcile you to God. But it's good to check up, isn't it? In whom, writes Paul to these real Christians who have already become children of God, you heard the word of truth. You heard the gospel of your salvation, gospel truth about the way, and gospel truth about the life, the gospel truth as it is in Jesus, and you trusted. In whom? Also, after that you believed, after that you trusted, when you had obeyed the gospel, repenting toward God, you put your trust in Christ, after that, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Who is the earnest? Old English word that means guarantee or down payment. The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. In other words, after you heard the good news that Christ died for you, the redemptive act, you put your trust in him and instantly God sealed you as the blood-bought property of Christ by restoring to you to the Holy Spirit, in whose person you became a participator in the very life of Christ himself, a partaker of the divine nature. And the presence of the Holy Spirit, through whom Christ comes to take up residence within you, and through whom your humanity may now be presented to him, is the very seal, stamp, and hallmark of your genuineness. It is the way that God vindicates the fact that you're truly redeemed. And if anybody doesn't have the Holy Spirit, there's only one good reason. He's never repented toward God, and he's never put his trust in Jesus. If you sit here in this building tonight and the Holy Spirit is not dwelling within you, there's only one reason. You've never obeyed the gospel. You've never thanked Christ for dying for you. You've never claimed the forgiveness that you don't deserve, but for which he has already paid. The redemptive act. The grain of wheat going to the ground and dying. Redemption, forgiveness through his blood. The regenerative purpose. His life coming by the Holy Spirit to indwell you. Just as the life of that grain of wheat is shared 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold in that new ripened ear of corn. That's it. And now you're a possessor of the very life of the Lord Jesus. And the very life that he lived then, he is able and willing to live now in and through you. And his life is a sinless life. And you have somebody at this very moment living within you who has a sinless life. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Did you realize that? You have somebody in you at this very moment who, when he lived the same life that you now possess, his life, 1900 years ago, in the body that the Father prepared for him at Bethlehem, fulfilled completely every demand that the law could ever make upon a man. And that same person is living in you at this very moment. Isn't that amazing? And that, of course, is why there is now possible to you in him what was totally impossible to you apart from him. Because you possess at this moment somebody who is prepared to clothe his divine activity with your redeemed humanity. Does this mean that you're going to be sinlessly perfect? No. Unfortunately not. And this is really what we're going to talk about tonight. Because in spite of the amazing fact that if you're a Christian at all, you have somebody living in you, Jesus Christ, who's totally well-pleasing to the Father, who's utterly without blemish, you're constantly being baffled and bewildered and frustrated by the things that you do wrong and the good things that you neglect. Now, isn't that true? And you scratch your head and say, how is it that if I'm a forgiven sinner and Jesus Christ has come to live in me, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and his life that I possess is as sinless today in me as it was in his body then, how is it that I fall again and again flat in my face? Has that ever bothered you? Well, now, this is what we want to talk about. How is it that possessing what we do in Christ, healthy as he is in himself, that his body, you and I, can give him so much trouble? Well, you see, the trouble is this. There's a virus still at work. Because, you see, although when you were redeemed, in the moment of time of your redemption, the Holy Spirit came to indwell you, to inhabit your human spirit again, and give to you the very life of Jesus, as also the life of the Father in the triunity of deity, in spite of that fact, and your body literally became the temple of the living God, and you were added as a living member to that corporate body that he inhabits, a habitation of God through his indwelling spirit, in spite of that fact, the old Adam nature that was introduced into human experience when man first fell into sin in Adam, and that has its origin in Satan himself, that old Adam nature still survives. In other words, the coming of the Holy Spirit to give you the life of Jesus, or the coming of the Lord Jesus himself in the person of his Spirit, whichever way you like to put it, the coming of Christ to live in you does not in itself eradicate from you the old Adam nature. So now you see there are two candidates. There's the old candidate still there, called the flesh, the Adam nature, the old man. And now there's the new candidate, the Lord Jesus himself. And both are claiming the right to use your humanity. And it's this old Adam nature that is the evil virus that causes the diseases of the body of Christ on earth. And by and large, this virus, called the flesh, produces three main categories of disease in the body of Jesus Christ. You understand the language that I'm using, don't you? When I speak now of the body of Jesus Christ, I'm not talking of an organizational church. I'm talking of the fellowship or society of forgiven sinners. Worldwide. And of course, in almost every organizational church, there are living members of the invisible church, which is his true church, this body, corporate, designated as legitimately part of his body by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Three categories of disease. The paralytic, the inflammatory, and St. Vitus dance. Now, these are the three main categories of disease that are produced in the body corporate of Jesus Christ that give him, Jesus, the head of that body and the content in life of that body, so much trouble. Now, let's turn to the first category. Remember, it's the same germ that produces all the diseases. You'll find it mentioned in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and verse 11. And this is the paralytic group. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Lusts that have their origin in the flesh. They war against the soul. In other words, they incapacitate your behavior mechanism, the soul that we've been talking about in our morning sessions. They incapacitate the soul to be truly and healthily available to Jesus Christ. Fleshly lusts. Lusts that have their origin in the flesh. Now, don't be deceived by the language that is used there. A lust may be something which is socially immoral, but not necessarily so by any means. That isn't the sense of this. A fleshly lust is any insistent want that has its origin in the old Adam nature. In itself, it may be perfectly legitimate socially, but it has its origin not in the new nature, but in the old nature. A fleshly lust derives from a greedy appetite on the part of the old Adam nature that says, I'll do as I please. That's a fleshly lust. I'll do as I please. With my time, with my money, with my children, with my vacations, with my home, with my car, with my mind, my intellectual skills. I will do as I please. That is characteristic of the fleshly lusts that war against the soul and produce paralysis in the members of Christ's body. In the paraphrased epistles, and turning to the first epistle of John and chapter 2, 1 John and chapter 2, verse 15. John, of course, is writing to Christians, members of the body. 1 John 2:15, stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. Fame, promotion, comfort, luxury, status. For when you love these things, you show that you do not really love God. You see, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For, verse 16, all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you. Do you know anything about that? This is a fleshly lust. And the pride that comes from wealth and importance. Do you know anything about that? All these are fleshly lusts. These are not from God. They are from this evil world itself. And this world is fading away. And these evil, forbidden things will go with it. But whoever keeps doing the will of God will remain forever. Now, these are fleshly lusts. You see, if you allow this carnal virus from within you to say, I'll do as I please with your money, then, of course, your money ceases to be available to Jesus Christ. So that when he, the head of the body, tells you as a member of his party to put your hand in your pocket, nothing happens. Because you've decided that you're going to do as you please with your money. Not as he pleases, as you please. So when he says to your arm, go into your pocket and bring it out, nothing happens. Your arm's paralyzed. Do you know anything about that? Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with earning money. God, in a very wonderful way, has given to some the special grace of earning money. The only thing wrong with money is when you earn it and think it's yours. Because you've earned it. And of course, that's absolutely impossible for a Christian. Absolutely impossible for a Christian. I mean, for a spiritual Christian. It's all right for a carnal Christian. Because a carnal Christian, you see, is normally one who has submitted himself not to the internal discipline of the Holy Spirit, who exercises the lordship, sovereignty of Christ in every area of his being, without exception and without reserve, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, and will, over the totality of the man. He doesn't submit himself, the carnal Christian, to that kind of authority. The carnal Christian will submit himself to an external ecclesiastical authority that says, one-tenth. And so long as you tithe, the rest's your own, except for the few offerings that you'd like to tip God with, in addition to your tithe. And of course, to the carnal Christian, this is a very convenient basis upon which to live the Christian life. Because you can buy God off for one-tenth, tax deducted. And the 90% that's over is your own. And you can say, I'll do as I please, because all the church demands of me, all who demands of you. The church has no right to make any demands upon you. The only person who has any right to make any demands upon you, whatever, at any time, is the head of the body. Jesus Christ, of whose church you are a member in particular, of which he alone is the head. And I'll tell you how much Jesus Christ, as the head of his body, claims of you. 100%. Did you know that? That's why, of course, there are so few spiritual Christians. Most Christians prefer to be baby Christians. They prefer to be kept in ignorance as to the real implications of discipleship. They much prefer to have a pattern superimposed upon them that give them certain shabby standards of Christian discipleship that they might get by and ease their own conscience. But that isn't, of course, anything to do with discipleship. The conditions that the Lord Jesus Christ gave for the disciples were very clear and emphatic. Just as emphatic as you must be born again. And if you're prepared to be as emphatic about that as you profess to be, then you must be as emphatic about everything else that God says in his word. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, except a man forsake 10% of his all his God. Is that right? Except a man forsake all that he hath. How much? All. Except a man forsake all that he hath, he can't be my disciple. He can be a carnal Christian. He can be a convert. On the grounds of my redemptive act, cleansed in my blood, taking all he can from me because I died for him, he can be made fit for heaven, but he won't be a disciple. Because discipleship, disciplineship, means that a person submits himself to the discipline of the Holy Spirit. That's what discipleship is. A willingness on your part and mine to submit ourselves to the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Which is the only characteristic of one who, having become a child of God, is being the child of God he has become. Because you see, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 says, they that are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. This is the characteristic of a son of God being the son of God he's become, led by the Holy Spirit, told by the Holy Spirit what to do and doing what he's told, instructed, educated, reared, directed, dominated, filled, utterly monopolized by the Holy Spirit. That is a son of God, being what he's become. And the Lord Jesus Christ said nothing less than this is involved in that kind of discipleship, that if a man would follow me, he takes up his cross. Doesn't hang it round his neck, gold-plated. But he dies on it, as I died on my cross. The only reason, said Jesus, that I took up my cross was to die on it. And the only reason for which I'm asking you to take up your cross is to die on it. That's why, said the Lord Jesus in Luke 14, if a man isn't prepared to separate himself from his wife and family and children and home and friends, he can't be my disciple. If his love for me makes his love for them almost like hate by comparison, he doesn't begin to understand what's involved in discipleship. He'll get to heaven. He'll sneak in and stand in a heap of ashes, woods, hay, and stubble. And when the smoke has blown past, he'll get in, saved as by fire. Because, you see, he allowed the virus, the flesh, to insist, as the Adamic nature that it is, upon its right to do as it pleases. With your time? Do you imagine your time's your own? Well, you may have become a child of God, but if you imagine your time's your own, you're not being the child of God you've become. You may be fit for heaven, but you're not yet fit for earth. Not if you claim the right to your own time. Now, don't imagine that God isn't going to allow time for healthy recreation and all those other things that are necessary for our wealth, for our well-being. Of course, he's an intelligent God. But you take nothing from God that he doesn't give you. Because everything that you are and have is his. You may consider that you'll do as you please with your own home. There are countless homes that are useless to Jesus Christ. They're a part of his paralytic body. Because there are some ladies so house proud they wouldn't like dirty children with dirty feet to come under their lovely, beautiful carpets. But don't call yourself a disciple. Now, I don't mean that a person shouldn't be proud of their home in the sense that it shall be honoring to the Lord. But it's his home. It isn't your home. You may imagine it's yours because you are in the process of buying it. Even if you haven't already. But who gave you the power to earn what you're paying to buy it? Only God. One tiny touch of his little finger and you could be paralyzed tomorrow. Blinded the day after. Or wind yourself around a lamppost the day after that. Or in 6 months' time, Oklahoma City may be nothing but a mass of tangled, twisted, atomized ruins. It's only God that restrains. The wrath of God is going to praise. The wrath of man will praise him. The remainder of wrath, only God restrains. Only God. And there's plenty of the wrath of man in the world today. There's enough of the wrath of man to annihilate all living creatures on this earth, this planet, within 20 minutes. It's only God that restrains it. Only God. So please don't imagine as a Christian that anything belongs to you. But a fleshly lust behaves as though it does. For a fleshly lust says, I'll do as I please. What did the Lord Jesus say? Who created the universes? To whom everything belongs? Whose creatures you and I are as before our Creator? What did he say? As a man on earth. John 8:29. I do always those things that please him. So how much did Jesus Christ please himself? He only pleased himself because it always pleased him to do what his Father wanted. He only pleased himself because he was always pleased to do only those things that please him. Now, of course, we say that when you go on holiday, you do as you please. Well, if to serve God is always what you please to do and you're always doing what you please, you're always on holiday. And that's the Christian life. I mean, the real Christian life. That's exciting. Whether you're in business, downtown, or whether you're in the family circle, or whether you're on vacation, it's always something that has first been presented to God. This time, this money, this talent. Thank you, Lord. I don't belong to myself, I belong to you. You bought me with a price. All that I am and have for time and eternity is yours by creative right and by redemptive right. And you've come by your Holy Spirit to seal me as your blood-bought property so that I will be ready for you in the day that you come to receive to yourself what is described in that passage in the Epistle to the Ephesians as his purchased possession. Then if you are his purchased possession, why do you behave as though you belong to yourself? You can only behave as though you belong to yourself if you allow the old Adamic nature to be denying to the Lord Jesus the new divine nature, the right that is now his. To monopolize your personality. It makes you a paralytic. If you're afraid of losing your reputation among your business associates, in case you might lose face, dubbed a fanatical evangelical, that will make you a paralytic in terms of personal testimony. You'll never open your mouth. You wouldn't dream of speaking to some of your business associates about Jesus Christ because it might hurt your business interests. You become a paralytic. Now, all these things are fleshly lusts. Human importance, human kudos, human position. But are totally foreign to those who are being the sons of God they have become. These things derive from this evil, wicked world. Are you a paralytic? In what area of your life have you become a paralytic because you are allowing some area of your life to be dominated by the old Adamic principle that says, I will do as I please? Almost every one of us could name it. It'll be different in each case, but the Holy Spirit is here, and he's the one who reads you like a book. He looks right through you like a piece of glass. You can deceive everybody else, but you can't deceive him. Because, you see, he is the one who discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So I shouldn't try to bluff him, because you can't. You know exactly where you're a paralytic. because you are allowing some lust of the flesh, some want that insists upon doing as it pleases, to hold sway. Now, here's the second group. It's the inflammatory group. In the Colossian epistle, and chapter 2, in the latter part of the 18th verse, it speaks of those who are vainly puffed up by a fleshly mind. Now, this is the inflammatory group of diseases, a fleshly mind. If a fleshly lust says, I'll do as I please, the fleshly mind says, I'll get to the top. A fleshly mind is that proud, arrogant attitude of self-esteem, inflated self-approval, that almost always must find its way into the limelight, must elbow its way into a position of influence, power, and authority. A fleshly mind. It must always be consulted. It must always be noticed. It must always be recognized. And the fleshly mind is essentially sensitive and touchy. It's the inflammatory group of diseases. You see, if you have an inflamed finger, when any other member of the body touches it, it immediately complains and growls and grumbles and, don't you touch me! How dare you touch me! Have you ever had a poisoned finger? If you tell that finger to do anything, everybody is advertised as to the fact that it's doing it. Every other member of the body knows that finger's on the job. Can you think of a Bible illustration? Of course, there are many. There are magnificent illustrations in the Old Testament, but there's a very lucid illustration in the New Testament of a fleshly mind, of a man so puffed up with self-inflation and self-esteem and self-importance that he was just as touchy and sensitive and intolerable as they come. He's described by John in the third of his epistles. Do you remember? The third epistle of John. And the ninth verse. And John writes, I wrote unto the church, he's writing to Gaius, one of the beloved elders in this particular Christian community. He says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, that's his name. Are you suffering from diotrephobia? Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Therefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. That's Diotrephes. He was the one who loved to have the preeminence. He wanted to be the big wig. He always had to be in the limelight. I sent a brief letter to the church about this, but proud Diotrephes, who loves to push himself forward as the leader of the Christians there, does not admit my authority over him and refuses to listen to me. When I come, I will tell you some of the things he is doing and what wicked things he is saying about me and what insulting language he is using. He not only refuses to welcome the missionary travelers himself, but he tells others not to, and when they do, he tries to put them out of the church. That's Diotrephes. Ever met him? Sure he doesn't live under your roof? Loves to have the preeminence. This is the fleshly mind. I'll get to the top. No matter upon whose neck I have to tread in the process. This is characteristic of the fleshly mind. It'll always speak maliciously of others. always a malicious word to say about anybody whose reputation threatens to challenge his own. The fleshly mind can never tolerate anybody coming on the scene who's calculated to throw him in the shade. Now, the unhappy thing about the fleshly mind is this, that by and large, it's these kind of individuals who find their way somehow to the top. And by and large, it's because they've got sharper elbows than most people. And the curse of Christendom has all down the centuries been that in the higher echelons of ecclesiastical authority, it's the Diotrephes who get there. They'll fight their way to the top. I'm speaking to many I know who serve upon boards and committees. Have you ever met Diotrephes? Who's always throwing a spanner in the works? And you have to tiptoe around for about 6 months and drop hints until at last he has thought, or thinks he's thought, of the things that you want to do. And you're waiting at last until you can get him to suggest it, because you know perfectly well that unless he suggests it, he'll fight it tooth and nail. But if only he can suggest it. And everybody pat him on the back and congratulate him afterwards because it was such a magnificent... Then okay, that's fine. And so you tolerate your Diotrephes. By somehow charming them. This is a fleshly mind. It has its origin in the flesh. It's of the old Adamic nature. And every church is plagued with them. I'm so glad that I have the privilege of meeting with folk whom, by and large, I don't know personally. I can say all kinds of things that it would be absolutely impossible for anybody who was living really right here and now, because, you know, the temptation, of course, would be to say, oh, I know who that is. Well, I haven't a clue. I haven't a clue. I'm simply telling you, I'm just giving you a diagnosis, that these are the broad categories of diseases which plague the Church of Jesus Christ and make so much trouble for him as the head with the members of his body. But the Holy Spirit will make it very clear to you, if you're embraced by what I'm saying. And if it isn't clear to you, it'll probably be clear to lots of other folk who know you. So if never before you've been exposed tonight and the mask has been torn from your sickly face, Diotrephes, I don't know who you are. It may be Mrs. Diotrephes for all I know, or Miss Diotrephes. But I want to tell you this, you're giving the Lord Jesus as the head of this body an awful lot of trouble. And by your inflammatory incapacity, by this disease that afflicts you, you're causing an enormous amount of pain and disturbance to other members of his body. Now, here's the third category. And you'll find it in the first chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul says in the 12th verse of the first chapter, 2 Corinthians 1:12, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, by the provision, in other words, freely given that we don't deserve, that God makes available, by the grace of God, we have had our behavior, our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you all. The testimony of Paul is this, that as God has enabled me, I have sought to avoid the pitfall of fleshly wisdom. You see, if a fleshly lust says I'll do as I please, and a fleshly mind says I'll get to the top, fleshly wisdom says I've got what it takes. That's fleshly wisdom. All carnal activity in the service of Jesus Christ derives from this attitude of self-sufficiency. I've got what it takes. Now, it's rather sad, this, because there are many, many who are deeply inflicted with this particular form of disease who are desperately sincere, earnest, dedicated, sacrificial individuals. But they're cursed with the affliction of fleshly wisdom. They are the St. Vitus dance category in the body of Jesus Christ, who are violently busy, but their activity is totally unrelated to the head, because they don't take orders from the head. They're so busy promoting God's interests on earth that they never take the trouble to find out what God wants them to do. Well, that can be very embarrassing for the head of a body. This is the nature of St. Vitus dance, that the body is very, very busy in some particular member or another, but totally unrelated to anything that is demanded of it by the head itself. You know what I mean by that, you know. You know, if I had St. Vitus dance in my hands, I'd be doing this the whole time, you see. All the time I was preaching, my fingers would be demonstrating just how very, very enthusiastic they are about this missions week. And wouldn't you find it a little bit confusing if I was preaching like this the whole time because my hands were so busy, without relating, you see, their activity to anything that my head wanted them to do? Wouldn't that be trying? Wouldn't you find it very, very embarrassing if every time you wanted to go for a walk, your legs wanted to sit down? And every time you wanted to blow your nose, your hands insisted on scratching your back? Life would become very complicated, don't you think? Now, this is exactly the kind of body, it sounds funny, but it's tragic. This is the kind of body that the Lord Jesus Christ has to work with. He's the head of the body. He's the Lord of the harvest. In him there are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. He's the God who is the eternal I Am, who knows the future as he knows the past, the end from the beginning. He's got all his plans made. We are created, recreated, regenerate on the grounds of redemption, recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Did you realize that? That in the day that you were converted to God and the Lord Jesus came by his Holy Spirit to indwell you, you were created in that moment, recreated, added to the body of Christ unto good works, a total program which God has foreordained that you should walk in it. In other words, there's not a single decision that God has to make about what he wants to do with any one single member of his body. There's not a single issue that Jesus Christ has yet to face about what he wants to do with any single one of us, boy, girl, man or woman, who has claimed redemption through his blood. Any more than there was any decision to make on the part of the Lord Jesus as to what he would do when he came to occupy the humanity that the Father prepared for him and born at Bethlehem. He gave that body back to the Father and said, Father, I have come to do your will, that everything may be fulfilled in me which is written in the volume of the book. Father, the story has already been written. In the eternal ages of the past, agreed is between yourself, the Holy Spirit, and myself. And now I have come into this world to occupy this humanity, that in terms of this humanity, the story may be told for 33 years until that wonderful moment, Father, when the hour comes and I can say, finished! Now, in exactly the same way, when you were born again, the Lord Jesus came to inhabit your humanity, not to live experimentally, not hit or miss, trial and error, but that there might be accomplished in terms of your humanity, in terms of your availability to him, that purpose for which you were first created and have now been redeemed. And there's absolutely no issue for him to face, no decision for him to make. But if you insist, of course, on promoting his interests without referring to him, if you insist upon fighting God's battles for him, then you become an afflicted member of his body, totally useless because of your carnal endeavors. The Bible's full of it. Nearly all the greatest blunders committed in the Bible were committed by dedicated men who insisted on doing God's work man's way. That's why Ishmael was born. Abraham was a complete explanation for Ishmael. Didn't need God a bit. And for 15 miserable years, Abraham wrestled with his Ishmael. A wild man whom God totally repudiated. And yet Ishmael was begotten of Abraham's dedication, his sincere endeavor to fulfill what he thought was God's will, because he was more dedicated to the will of God than he was to the God whose will it was. Moses did the same. 40 years of age, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in word and deed, on the very threshold of life, prime. And he was not insincere in his motivation when he went out to champion the cause of one of his own kith and kin being whipped by an Egyptian. And he killed him. And then fled for his life. And for 40 years he was useless to God or man in the backside of the desert. It took 40 years to make him somebody, and it took God 40 years to make him nobody. Not till then could God get into business. Perhaps one of the classical examples is that found in the first chapter of the Acts. Acts chapter 1. Remember, Acts chapter 1 finds the apostles intellectually convinced of the resurrection, but they have not yet entered into the good of it. Chapter 2. And of course, you can become this week intellectually convinced of all the basic principles of true discipleship, but that doesn't mean to say you're going to enter into the good of it. You will only enter into the good of it as by faith you appropriate the principle and put them to work. But in Acts chapter 1, although they now knew that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and although they now knew that something was going to happen that would fulfill John's proclamation and the promise of Jesus Christ, they hadn't entered into the good of it. They were still doing their best for Jesus Christ. Not till the second chapter of the Acts. Not until the Lord Jesus himself came to take up residence on the day of Pentecost and took over. Not till then did they enter into the good of sharing his resurrection life and letting Christ do his best through them. They're still, Acts chapter 1, doing their best for Christ. And they decide, according to the scriptures, good, sound, biblically based, according to the scriptures, they decide they've got to replace Judas Iscariot. For another, according to the scriptures, had to take his bishopric. Now, nothing wrong with their motivation. They were desperately sincere, but they didn't know how to go about it, because they were still organizing for God. So they appointed a committee to select another apostle. And they went through all the likely candidates, and they reduced it to a short list of two. And then very decently they said, God, we've reduced it to two. Which would you like of these two? Now, wasn't that nice of them? To let God at least choose between the last two. Were they insincere? No, they were doing then in Acts chapter 1 what committees and boards have been doing all down the centuries. Probably in your own church. Probably you're sitting on the board. And you make your plans for God. There is, of course, a cursory prayer at the beginning. Ask God to bless the proceedings. And then you immediately forget God and think in terms of finance, materials, personnel, human strategy. And then if you think of it, you send God a blueprint at the end or a carbon copy of what you've decided to do and ask that he might, you know, sort of go along with you. Which is decent. Now, that's exactly what the apostles did. They said, God, here we are too. Which would you like? God said, neither. He didn't answer them. Didn't say a word. He was totally unimpressed. So in the end, they just had to draw lots or spin a coin. And Matthias was chosen. They prayed, Lord, thou knowest the hearts of all men. That sounded big, didn't it? You know the hearts of all men, but we've reduced it to two just to save you a bit of trouble. Show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Can you imagine anything quite so contradictory in itself? You know the hearts of all men, choose between these two. And God didn't answer. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And God never owned him, and you never hear him again. Never hear him again. God chose his 12th apostle, the Apostle Paul. But you see, this was Acts chapter 1. Of course, they weren't immune to mistakes even after Acts chapter 2, but at least they learned the principle. Fleshly wisdom. They were suffering still from St. Vitus Dant. They were active sincerely on behalf of God, but with no relationship to the head in what they were doing. Now, these, by and large, are the three categories of disease that afflict the body of Jesus Christ. The fleshly lust, I'll do as I please. The fleshly mind, I'll get to the top. And the fleshly wisdom, I've got what it takes. And so often, alas, we're being challenged at this level for Christian service. God's been waiting for you. Your talent, your gift, your personality, your scholarship, your money. Everything's been held up until you came along. Have you ever heard that kind of talk? It's well meant, it's sincere, but it's utter rot. Of course God will use your money. Of course God will use your talents. Of course God will use anything that you are if he wants to. But you're not imperative to God. You're not indispensable to him. God is desperately indispensable to you. Be man-sized for God. Oh no, don't waste your time. Just let God be God-sized in man. And there's a world of difference between the two. And of course, this is why the grain of wheat went into the ground and died. Not that that life might be destroyed, but that that life might be shared. Because you see, the only person capable of living the Christian life is Jesus Christ. The only person capable of putting into effect that plan into which you were born again is Jesus Christ. Just as successfully as he put into that plan, put into effect that plan for which he was born to the world. And the moment you recognize this glorious principle, you relax back into Christ, not into inactivity, I can promise you that. I've traveled about 60,000 miles this year alone, so I know it's not inactivity. But into Christ's activity. And we will enjoy his activity in us and through us only in the measure in which we are prepared to die to ourselves. That's why, you see, there was not only an hour for the Lord Jesus, but there's an hour for you and for me. Because, you see, when a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, and its life is imparted to the others, that life is imparted to the others only that in their turn they might die. That the life imparted to them might be re-imparted. That's the church evangelizing. If I took 1,000 imitation grains of wheat, made of plastic or wood, perfect imitations, if I took them and sowed them hopefully in the fields, what do you think would happen? Nothing. Because they're sterile. They're dead. They don't have any life germ within them. They're just shabby imitations of the real thing. They're good imitations, perfect imitations. Anybody might be deceived at the closest inspection, but they're dead. Now that, of course, is like a person who is Christianized without becoming a Christian. This is like a boy or a girl brought up in an evangelical home who knows all the answers and can recite John 3:16 and believes it. And has been told that because he believes John 3:16 that he's a Christian. But he doesn't have life in him. Because nobody, as you know, became a Christian by believing John 3:16. Any more than I get to London by believing the plane schedule. Here, son, see this? John 3:16. Read it aloud. That's fine. Do you believe it? Yes. Well, if you believe that, you're saved. That's not true. That's dishonest. You're not saved by believing John 3:16. But you can be Christianized that way. I might say to you, look, see, son? Greyhound bus leaves Oklahoma City, gets to Tulsa, certain time. See, read it aloud. What time does it leave? Yes, that's right. What time does it get there? Believe that? Yes. Well, then you're in Tulsa. Now, isn't that stupid? But you know there are countless teenagers who've been converted, inverted commas, on this basis. They've registered a decision on this basis. And they're Christianized, and they're just like imitation grains of wheat. Plant them, nothing happens.
Well, don't be surprised, they're dead.
They're very good imitations because they've learned all the language. They're going through all the motions. They can sing the songs. They can give testimony. But they're dead. Of course, it's equally true of the liberal church. The liberal church that has got this very, very, very weak gospel of a Jesus who lived 1900 years ago, whose life, as we've seen, only can condemn us, but can't save us. They're dead. They're not insincere. They're practicing religion as sincerely as the Jews did, who crucified Jesus. But they're dead. You don't have to nail the hand. You don't have to nail nails to his hands and feet to crucify him. You can crucify him in the 20th century. Just write him off as a total loss. And substitute your own philosophy. But you're dead. All right. We take the 1,000 imitation grains of wheat and we plant them and nothing happens because they're dead. All right. Let's have 1,000 genuine grains of wheat. Good, healthy, solid grains of wheat. Each one containing the life germ. And now we've got 1,000 living grains of wheat. And what should we do with them? Stick them in a pot or a little square box and stick them on the shelf. And what will happen to them? Nothing. Nothing. There will happen to the 1,000 genuine grains of wheat stuck on the shelf in their little box just as much as will happen to 1,000 dead imitations planted in the soil. That's why a good, sound, Bible-believing, conservative evangelical church can exist within a community and be as useless to Jesus Christ in terms of penetrating the community in which they live as the liberal church next door. Because living grains of wheat in a box on the shelf are as useless in terms of evangelization, communicating the life of Christ to a lost humanity, as 1,000 imitation grains of wheat planted with the best will in the world. Because, you see, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains and lives. You'll get to heaven alone, to be eternally lonely. And by and large, the evangelical church is suffering from becoming over otherworldly, totally insular, and insulated from the world in which God has placed it to be a light in a dark place. That's where God put you, to be what you've become. Here's my last verse. Then we finish for tonight. But tomorrow evening is going to be a very important evening. Because we're going to see the implications of this hour for Christ, in which he died and rose again from the dead. We're going to see the implications of this hour for you and for me, as those who profess to be Christian. And it's going to be a very important evening. Now, I've purposely avoided invitations, altar calls, or whatever you like to call it, because as God has enabled us, we've been seeking to get right down to business and discover the real basic practical principles involved. But I want to assure you that you are no less morally involved. And before this week is out, I'm going to give you the opportunity to give a public affirmation of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Not everybody, but those who in these days perhaps have seen more clearly than ever what is really involved in being what some years ago or weeks ago you became, a child of God. And as you have been listening to this, I believe the Holy Spirit has been witnessing to your heart and ministering to you Christ. And it may well be that already great transactions have been enacted within your heart in the silence of your room at home. Or even as you have been listening, sitting there on the bench. So that when the time comes for me to give you this opportunity, it will not be an invitation to face the issue. It will be a joyful, hilarious opportunity to witness to an issue already faced. I much prefer to throw it open and let folks stand up and give verbal testimony. We probably won't have the opportunity, but probably before this week is out, I'll give you the opportunity in some simple way, unostentatious way of bearing testimony. I see it now. He died for me, rose again to live in me. I'm morally obligated not only to let him redeem me by dying for me, but to live his life through me because he rose again to regenerate me by his Holy Spirit and give me by what he is in me all that it takes to fulfill the function for which he first created me. And now inhabits me. Where? Here it is. Last verse. Take it home with you. Philippians. Second chapter. Thirteenth and 15th verses. Where the apostle here speaks of those who have already become the children of God, being the children of God they have become. It is God, verse 13, Philippians chapter 2. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God in business, God in action. To this end, verse 15. God at work in you, God living his life through you, that you may be blameless, be harmless, be the sons of God. Not just become the sons of God, but be the sons of God you have become. For he died for you and rose again to live in you. God at work, God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, that you may be harmless, that you may be blameless, that you may be the sons of God without rebuke. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Right bang in the midst of a nation of crooks and right bang in the midst of a nation of perverts. Right there. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's where you are to be a Christian. In the midst of a crooked nation and in the midst of a perverted nation. Not wrapped up in evangelical cotton wool and tucked away in your little box, but let loose so that the light of Christ may shine as a light in a dark place. And every single individual healthy member of the body corporate of Jesus Christ that may be encompassed within the local church in any one particular local district, every one single individual of that corporate body is to be precipitated out into the world, into the public schools and the colleges, the factories and the workshops, in every area where man rubs shoulder with man, there to communicate the life of Jesus Christ and be the salt of the earth. And that's the church evangelizing. And this is why Christ died for you. And rose again from the dead. That you might share his life, his purpose, and his power. Now let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. Forgive the clumsy utterance. Wing only home the truth that it contains. And make it real, vital, experiential, life-transforming, revolutionary in the hearts of each one of us. Until suddenly the folk of Oklahoma City wake up to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and walks its streets. The flesh of forgiven sinners, clothing his divine activity as the Word once more is made flesh and walks among us. Cleanse us from our sin. Forgive us, dear Lord, for those activities of the flesh within us that have denied to thee the right to be the God you are. Cleanse us and infill us.
to thy eternal praise, to the untold blessing of our fellow man, and to the unspeakable comfort of our own souls. And for your name's sake, amen.